Let us turn this evening as we continue our series on the biblical teaching of creation to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, reading the first 30 verses. It's a marvelous chapter, and we often resort to the closing of this chapter, verses 31 through 39, which have been of such great comfort to God's people across the world and down the ages, but there is plenty of truth also in verses 1 through 30. And we're looking this evening especially at verses 19 through 23. And by way of conclusion, also verses 24 and 25. Let us hear God's word. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. If you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. No, hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Well, may the Lord bless this reading of his word and give us understanding of it. It's a wonderful passage. Maybe a little later I'll share why this passage has become so meaningful to me, especially when it talks of the redemption of the body. But we continue this series and we're drawing near to the end of it, and we come to this 11th sermon in the series, which means the 11th major passage in Scripture that we've looked at in terms of the teaching of creation. The title of this latest sermon in the series, Creation Personified. One of the marvelous truths we've observed as we've made our way through these passages of Scripture is the obvious coherence of the Bible's teaching with regard to creation. And we have noticed several continuities as we've gone and proceeded from Genesis and now find ourselves in Paul's epistle to the Romans. The first continuity, the first matter which we can see in one place of Scripture and the other place of Scripture is the continuity between the Testaments. We attribute the unity of the Bible's 66 books to the fact that Scripture possesses a divineness. It hangs together because there is one God who has ultimately authored the Scriptures. And these 66 books found within the Scriptures contain one gospel. And yet the amazing fact, and I've mentioned this before, is that God raised up 45 authors over a period of 1,600 years to compile these 66 books. And when you look at the breakdown of these authors, specifically those who wrote on the doctrine or the teaching of creation, we can but marvel at the way in which Scripture, notwithstanding its humanness, has a coherent understanding of creation because the one God inspired these 45 authors, breathing upon them by his Holy Spirit, so that notwithstanding the differences of the historical context and the different genres that they used and the different writing styles they used, they still speak consistently of creation. Think, for instance, of those authors whose writings we have considered in regard to this theme. We began with Moses, the author of the Pentateuch, the one who wrote the historical account of the creation there in Genesis 1 through 3. And then David, who wrote the poetic accounts of Psalm 8, Psalm 19, Psalm 104. Moses was born nearly 2000 BC. He supplies the historical account, and then David, 1,000 years later, the poetic accounts, and yet how these poetic and historical accounts fit together. And then thinking back on our series, we consider how David wrote these poetic accounts on the one hand, and then Isaiah, writing 200 years later, it gives us prophetic accounts of the creation and what the creation meant for the nations and what it meant for the people of God. And then we move on from Isaiah, writing 800 years before Christ, to the Apostle Paul, writing in the first century AD. Isaiah is sometimes called the Apostle Paul of the Old Testament. Then we come to Paul in the New Testament. What do we find? We find that the Apostle Paul also was inclined to apply the biblical teaching of creation to the nations on the one hand, and then also to the people of God. So we are making here then a passing comment about the great excellencies of Holy Scripture, excellencies which are born of the fact that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. Probably the greatest statement on Scripture, certainly in a confession of faith, is found in the Westminster Confession, chapter 1. It deals with both these elements of Scripture, the humanness of Scripture on the one hand and the divineness of Scripture on the other. Listen to paragraph 5. We may be moved and induced by the testimony of the Church to a high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scripture and the heavenliness of the matter. the efficacy or power of the doctrine or teaching, the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, the many other incomparable excellencies, and the entire perfection thereof, are arguments whereby it doth abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God. Yet, notwithstanding our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof, is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. What is the Westminster Confession saying? When we look at Scripture, we see that it is the Word of God by its internal excellencies, one evidence of which is the coherent or consistent way in which the Bible speaks about creation, no matter the author, no matter the testament, no matter the genre, no matter the style of writing. And yet, in addition to these internal evidences within Scripture, we also, as the people of God, have the internal witness of the Holy Spirit assuring us that this is the Word of God. And so that's the first point by way of introduction tonight, that there is a continuity between the Testaments when dealing with this theme of creation, as in dealing with all other themes. And then, as we entered into the Epistle of Paul to the Romans last Lord's Day evening, we see now that there is a continuity, a consistency within the epistle in which the apostle deals with this doctrine of creation. When we came last Lord's Day evening to Romans chapter 1, we saw how Paul, like Isaiah of old, applied the teaching of creation to the nations, that all are under sin, and God's wrath is being revealed against societies going to seed. And why is that? Because in man's ungodliness and unrighteousness, he has, on the one hand, suppressed the truth about God revealed in creation, and on the other hand, he has worshipped the creation instead of the Creator. And so Paul concludes chapter 1 of Romans with those ominous words found in chapter 1 and verse 32, that they, the unbelieving world, knows God's decree, that those who practice such things, the ungodliness and the unrighteousness mentioned in Romans chapter 1, deserve to die. They give approval to those who practice them. And then as we come this evening into Romans chapter 8, we find Paul taking hold of the same teaching. And as Isaiah did there in chapter 40 of his prophecy, as we saw a few weeks ago, so Paul now takes hold of this same teaching, the same doctrine of creation, and he applies it to the believer for the comfort that ought to be ours. It's interesting that whereas there is foreboding in the world about the end of the world, what is going to happen if there is a nuclear war, a nuclear holocaust? What is going to happen if the environment collapses and implodes? The world cannot be sustained anymore. And there is doom and there is dread. And yet, when we come into Romans chapter 8, we find that the Apostle Paul, applying this teaching of creation, is so much more upbeat about the future of the creation. For he says, while it is true that the created order is frustrated, it is in a state of futility, nevertheless, the groanings of the created order are birth pangs and not death pangs. But there is, as I say, continuity or consistency within the Epistle of Paul to the Romans in the way in which he deals with this subject. And then thirdly, by way of introduction, is consistency or coherence between the experience of the people of God in the first century, to whom Paul is writing here in Romans chapter 8, and our own experience, not simply ours in a very parochial and localized sense, but ours in terms of living here in this 21st century with all that we know going on around the world today. You remember how these Christians to whom Paul was writing at the heart of the Roman Empire, They have known persecution and they will know it again. They are living in very dark days in which Nero, with all his uncertainties, would blame them for the burning of Rome. And so they would be ignited in Nero's garden parties. You think of that, brothers and sisters in Christ, to whom was put a match. And while Nero and his friends and colleagues and circle party together there, on the side of the party would be Christians burning to death so that they could hold their parties in the hours of darkness. You think things are bad with what you see with ISIS? And we are so mindful of what's going on in our world today. What it must have been like to be a Christian in Rome, the point at which Paul was writing. And so when we come to verse 18 then, as the precursor of what we'll consider tonight, Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time, and how great they were, are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." We might not be suffering in the same way as these Roman Christians were. We might not even be suffering the same way as our brothers and sisters in the Middle East are suffering tonight. But it is given to the people of God to go through suffering first before entering glory. So we can take hold of verse 18 tonight and say, whatever our sufferings are, we have this assurance that the sufferings of the present time are not worth to be compared with the glory that is to come. So in the face then of these continuities, these consistencies across the Testaments, across the book of Romans, and across the ages, as we connect tonight with the experience of the people of God there in Rome, we come now to verses 19 through 23, and we want to consider then two things from these verses. First of all, creation's eager wait, and then the Christian's eager wait. First of all, the creation's eager wait in verses 19 through 21. Paul writes, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." We've titled our sermon this evening, "Creation Personified," chiefly because of the way in which Paul writes here in these verses. He writes of creation in very personified terms. He was not the first to do this. We have seen already this evening from our call to worship that the Old Testament does this. Psalm 96, verse 11 and onwards. And then again, Psalm 98, verse 7 and onwards. And so he uses this manner of speaking in order to express what creation is doing in the present, what it's done in the past, and what it will do in the future. Let's look at these three things under the heading of the creation's eager wait. First of all, verse 19 then, what creation is doing in the present. Creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. The word that the Apostle Paul uses for eager longing has the idea of creation with its head raised, its eyes lifted up. It's as if creation is standing on tiptoes, straining to see the end of the world as we know it, and specifically the revealing of the sons of God. The idea being that on the day of Jesus Christ, there will be an unveiling where all those who are authentically the sons of God will be presented publicly, and their justification will be vindicated on the basis of the work of Christ. They will be seen to be made perfect in holiness, and they will be there and then adopted in terms of the fulfillment of what happens when a person believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. Presently, the sons of God are known by their profession. Paul goes on to speak of this profession of faith in Romans 10 and verse 10. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Now, whereas everyone genuinely saved will confess with their mouth, not everyone, of course, who does confess with their mouth is actually saved. We need to bear fruit. And so we can ascertain in some general sense who are the sons of God by what they profess with their mouth. But that's not an infallible measure. We talk about a credible profession of faith. And what makes a profession of faith credible? Well, you see, it's the fruit that we bear. It's the way in which we live out the profession that we have a relationship with God through Christ. And so again, everyone genuinely saved will bear fruit, the fruit of the Spirit, unto the glory of God. But of course, not everyone who seems to bear fruit will be in heaven. Because not all who perform good works, as you've heard me say many times, perform these good works in the name of Christ and for the glory of God. There is a difference then between good works in some general sense and what is authentic fruit of the Spirit. So what is Paul's point then? Paul's point then is that creation is, as it were, with its head raised, its eyes lifted up, straining, pressing forward to see who are the authentic sons of God who will be revealed on the day of Jesus Christ. We have some general sense because we can have a list of those who make a profession of faith. We have some general sense because we see the ways in which people live their lives. And yet what Paul is saying, in effect, is this, that it's only on the day of Jesus Christ that we will know definitively who are the sons of God. Creation waits with longing to see the unveiling of the true sons of God. As I'm speaking here, it may be a crass illustration, but what comes to my mind is the sport of soccer. That probably happens in North American sports as well, but when a great soccer club pays a seismic price to transfer a player from one team to another, the player will be unveiled. The supporters will come to the stadium and they will see the soccer player do some soccer tricks, and he will be presented and all the things that he's done in the sport will be honored. This is our new player. He is unveiled to the supporters. And it's as if on the day of Jesus Christ there is something of that going on, as God will say, in the unveiling of his authentic sons, this is my son. My adopted son, because my natural son died for this one. And the whole host of heaven will praise and glorify and honor God for the salvation of each son of God as they are unveiled. So what a creation is doing in the present, eagerly waiting. Paul makes much of this because, secondly, what creation has done in the past, or at least what has happened to creation in the past. Verse 20. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. The current eager waiting of the creation is the result of the punishment that has been brought about by the fall and the disobedience of Adam. The creation God saw as very good was subjected by him to futility, or a sense of meaninglessness or frustration. In other words, when Adam fell, when he disobeyed, God took away from Adam the ability to know heaven here upon earth. The effects of the fall then entered into the created order. And creation now knows a sense of futility. Creation now knows a sense of frustration. And surely there's no greater commentary on this futility, this frustration, than what we have in the book of Ecclesiastes. You remember how the preacher continually comes back to this refrain, under the sun, under the sun. He's saying when we look at things horizontally, nothing seems to have meaning, nothing seems to have hope, unless we bring in from above the life that is above the sun, and it's only in that light that things that are going on under the sun make any sense at all. The preacher is then commenting on the futility or the frustration of the post-fall life of the created order. And then thirdly, dealing with Paul's talk of the eager longing of the creation, he deals with the creation in the future. The end of verse 20 and 21. In hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. God's intention was not that creation should know no hope, but that hope should come by means of God's plan of redemption. This is one of the passages in the New Testament in particular which reveals to us that salvation or redemption is so much greater than our own individual salvation. The plan is so much bigger than the personal salvation of a few individuals. It entails the freedom of the created order and of the children of God who are innumerable in number. And so Paul speaks of this freedom that is going to come in two ways. First of all, what philosophers call negative freedom, or a freedom from. The creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption. While God still sustains the created order, notwithstanding man's rebellion, it is beset by pain, decay, death, and disorder. The evidences of the fall are all around us, for we are part of the creation. But because we are part of the creation, the evidences of the fall are in us as well. We see the decay. We sense the oncoming of death. We feel the pain. We are also conscious of the futility and the frustrations if we begin to see life without reference to God's life and his wisdom coming to us from above the sun. Negative freedom, freedom from. But then he also speaks of freedom to. The creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. God then promises to free his creation from its bondage to decay, but precisely so that the children of God, upon the fulfillment of their liberation, can enjoy heaven in its final stage. Do you understand there what Paul is saying to us? We are inclined to think of heaven as the place that we go to when we die, and that is true, but that is only heaven in its intermediate state. The end or terminus of the great plan of God for heaven is not that our body should be in the ground and our soul should be floating around as disembodied spirits. No. It is that this created order should be freed from its bondage to corruption, and that the very bodies that are buried in the ground because they are perishable bodies will be raised again. And so Paul is saying that this freedom is not only from that bondage to corruption, but it is also to the glory of the children of God. And what will be that glory? The glory will be that we will have, by the grace of God, imperishable bodies as our bodies are raised to life, reconnected with our souls, which are redeemed the moment we believe in Christ. And then we shall be psychosomatically whole on the new earth. One book which has sought to do justice to this over recent years and is probably one of the better books on heaven is that by Randy Alcorn. Our singles group studied it for some time a little while back. And although some of the pages are somewhat speculative, it made a change for someone to seek to work out what passages like this mean from Scripture rather than the books on heaven, which tend to treat heaven in its intermediate state as if that is heaven in its final state. I want to say to you that if it comes to my privilege to sit at your deathbed, as it has been my privilege to sit at many other deathbeds, I'm not going to be saying to you, as joyful a prospect as it is, that your hope is that you will be, in the moments to come, a disembodied spirit with your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who of course has taken his humanity, our humanity, to the pinnacle of the universe. I will be saying to you, this body, which has given you so much pain, this body in which you are facing so much decay to the extent that you no longer like to look in the mirror, this body which is bound by corruption will be raised again, an imperishable body. And this soul which you now have redeemed from sin will be put back together with a body that is then redeemed, and you will then be positioned to live on a new earth that is to come. Well, we look then, verses 19 through 21, at the creation's eager wait. But Paul, now in verses 22 and 23, wants to bring this teaching to the minds and hearts of the Christians to whom he's writing. And so he focuses on the thoughts and the feelings of the believing community. As part of the created order, we also eagerly wait. And so amid all this eager waiting, Paul mentions three things: what we know, what we possess, and what we hope. What we know, verse 22. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. The picture that he gives is of creation as a pregnant woman waiting to give birth. And he says that we Christians know that the creation is groaning, not with death pangs, but with birth pangs. How did Paul expect the Roman Christians to know this? Well, it was a hope that was included in the Jewish apocalyptic literature. And the scholars believe that in this church in Rome were both Roman believers, Gentile believers, plus Jewish believers. And it may well be that the Roman believers had learned something from the Jewish apocalyptic literature. This literature spoke of on the one hand, of the woes of the Messiah and the birth pangs of the Messianic age. And yet also they would have known from the teaching of Jesus, who picked up on this element. And you can find in the Gospels how he spoke of the new world that is to come. Think, for instance, of Matthew 19, 28. In the new world, says Jesus, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. I'll also point you to Matthew 24, 7 to 8, and also its parallel passage in Mark 13, 8. He promises then that our sorrows will be turned to joy, John 16, 20. So we know then that the created order is groaning together in the pains of childbirth because of what was written in the Jewish apocalyptic literature, because of the teaching of Jesus, who confirmed that and expanded upon it, but also because we are part of the created order. We find in ourselves then an eager waiting, an eager longing for things to be different, for futility and frustration to be at an end, and for Eden to be revisited. And so this is what we know. And then the first half of verse 23, what we possess. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly. Well, the believer's knowledge, says Paul, goes beyond the cerebral, what goes on in the mind, the intellectual world, as if we contemplate the future of the world simply in terms of what we read. But we also, he says, have the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It comes back to what we saw from the Westminster Confession of Faith. The things that we can deduce with our minds, which are confirmed by the inner testimony of the Holy Spirit. And says Paul here in verse 23, we have the first fruits of the Spirit, what John Calvin called a few droplets of the Spirit. And it is this measure of the Spirit which is the precursor to the full harvest of the Spirit which comes in at the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. But, says Paul, we have sufficient of the Holy Spirit in the here and now, who ministers to us and in us according to the will of God, to know that things will not always be as they are now. But rather, just as in the agricultural picture, when the first fruits precede the full harvest, so the first fruits of the ministry of the Spirit precede the full harvest of the Spirit. And it is the full measure of the Spirit's ministry which will be involved in our resurrection unto life, the union of our redeemed souls and our redeemed bodies, and our enabling to live life unto eternity on the new earth that is to come. And so the possession of the Spirit is the believer's assurance. We are God's sons, the promise of the fulfillment of his redemption to come. Thirdly, then, we have hope. Second part of verse 23, what is our hope? What are we eagerly awaiting? Well, he says, the adoption. What is the adoption? It is the redemption of our bodies. Due to the ministry of the Spirit, we groan inwardly, for the Spirit brings our will into conformity with his, which is that our redemption, which began so far as our experience of it, the moment we believed, comes to fulfillment. Currently, we are redeemed in soul, but yet we live in bodies beset by decay and death and decomposition. Our groanings then express two things. On the one hand, a holy dissatisfaction with the current order of things. We are justified already, but we await our vindication on the day of Jesus Christ, the publication of the verdict before all to hear that there is no condemnation to this man, this woman who believed and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are sanctified or set apart already, but we await the day when we will be perfect in holiness, when, in the words of the Apostle John, we will be like God's Son. We are adopted already. We are already members of the household of God, and yet, says Paul, our adoption will be fulfilled when it pertains not simply to our souls, but to our bodies. That's one element of our hope, a holy dissatisfaction with what we have now, because we know that the fulfillment of our blessings is yet to come. But then there's also then a longing for Christ to come. Coinciding with his coming is the revelation of the sons of God, their deliverance from death, the death of their bodies. God will, says Paul, accept us as his own body and soul, and it's in a state of what we call psychosomatic wholeness that we will enjoy the new earth. I mentioned earlier why this passage becomes so precious to me. I guess it became precious to me because I did not realize for a long time the implications of the gospel for our bodies. But this is one of the ways in which the Lord has so marvelously used in my own life the privilege of seeing someone close to hand be an invalid for years and years. Thinking, is this all there is? Somebody who is fit and healthy, totally incapacitated, with a disease that we don't understand and can't get to the bottom of? Is this all there is to say, well, you see, all the blessings you have are in the soul. Well, those are wonderful. But what happens if you cannot function? Where is the hope in that? And then after I came to America, I'd been here 4 months, and I got a phone call from my mother. I received it about 6-8 hours after she'd left a voicemail. The voicemail said something like this: your father's ill. We don't know whether he's going to survive. The next 72 hours are critical. And I received that voicemail about 10 o'clock at night. Of course, there's 5-hour difference, so I phoned my mother straight away. I said, what's happened? Well, she explained what had happened. You don't need to know the details. And so I went to bed that night shortly after that, and I thought, well, what do I do?
I'm in a strange country, so far away from my family. And I began to think about Scripture. And it was this very passage which came to mind. And I thought, well, think of the worst case scenario and work backwards from there. And I found myself pondering this passage. I thought, well, if I am to presume that my father will die in the next hours, how do I respond to that as a Christian? Well, the thought came to me, the next time I see him, he won't have a hearing aid, he won't have glasses, he won't have a wheelchair, he won't have a hoist. And I began to highlight all the things that my father would not have. And the prospect yet that this incapacitated body be raised again, freed from the bondage of corruption. An imperishable body. And the prospect of seeing him stand tall again, walk, run upon a new earth, without pain, without having to ask his children to move his leg from one place to another in the bed. I thought, if that's the worst case scenario, I'm at peace with that. And I went to sleep. And I slept like a baby by the grace of God. Of course, you wake up in the morning, you wonder what's happened. So thankful to have had him all these years later. But that's our hope, isn't it? Yes, God has done great things for the soul. But I want our people to know, and I want to know it too, that God has great things in store for the body too. This is our hope. And so I want to say to you as we close tonight, if you know nothing of this hope, then do come to God this night. You can know freedom for your soul before you go to bed tonight. Do you realize that? If you're outside of Christ, you have a perishing body, but you also have a perishing soul, which is perishing, yet never perishing. But if you come to Christ tonight, you can know at least freedom for your soul, with a promise of freedom for your body later on. But as we close tonight, I want to speak to those who've already come to freedom of the soul in Christ. This hope, says Paul in verses 24 and 25, is inextricably connected to three features of the Christian life. First of all, salvation. For in this hope we were saved. This hope is born when we are saved. We are justified, sanctified, and adopted by grace alone. And in that grace, the believer in Jesus enters into a hope which is the product of the Holy Spirit living within us. We hope for the fulfillment of the work of God in us, in his family, and in his creation. Eden revisited. Hope is the product of the gift of the Holy Spirit given the moment we believe in Christ. And then faith. Now, hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? Since hope pertains to the things we cannot see as of yet, it takes faith to look forward to what is to come. The faith which lays hold on Christ is the faith which keeps trusting that he who redeemed our souls will keep his word to redeem our bodies. Do you believe, believer, that Christ has redeemed your soul? Then if you believe that, why would you not believe him to go on then on the day of Jesus Christ to redeem your body? And then thirdly, patience. We cannot hasten this day. We eagerly wait for it. We cannot hasten it. It's not even known to Christ, so we wait for it with patience, says Paul. And we are reminded in this that God puts more store by patience than we tend to do so. You know, we buried recently a dear saint, sister in the Lord. And each time I went to visit with her and talk with her, and ask her how we could pray for her. Her answer was always the same, and we smiled about it. Just pray for patience. What was her problem? Well, you see, her body was decaying, and she knew it. And the joy of being able to do things in her body was gone. She had firm faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but she knew her time on earth was over. And it went on, and it went on, and it went on, and it seemed as if the Lord would never take her home. Please pray for patience, patience. But you know, we have ceased praying for patience for our sister. But we need to pray for patience for ourselves. Not simply that we would be faithful unto the end of our lives, but patience in waiting for that great day when our vaults will be open, our graves will be opened, and we will have imperishable bodies which will not fade away. May God help us to have a grander view of creation. I do believe this is coming in the church. And one of the proofs I would point to is the contemporary hymn with which we began our worship tonight, Creation Sings the Father's Song. Listen to the words of Keith and Christine Getty and Stuart Townend. Creation sings the Father's song. He calls the sun to wake the dawn and run the course of day. Till evening falls in crimson rays, his fingerprints in flakes of snow, his breath upon this spinning globe, he charts the eagle's flight, commands the newborn baby's cry. Creation gazed upon his face, the ageless one in time's embrace, unveiled the Father's plan of reconciling God and man. A second Adam walked the earth, whose blameless life would break the curse, whose death would set us free to live with him eternally. And here's what we've been talking about tonight. Creation longs for his return when Christ shall reign upon the earth. The bitter wars that rage are birth pains of a coming age. When he renews the land and sky, all heaven will sing and earth reply with one resplendent theme, the glories of our God and King. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for this portion of your word and so glad that it's included in your word. We do not diminish the thought that the chiefest delight of the believer will be to be with Christ. But we are so thankful that at the end of the age, when our redemption is fulfilled, we will be with Christ on a new earth, with redeemed bodies as well as redeemed souls. We pray, Father, for any who do not have this hope as of yet, that they would come to this hope tonight. But we pray, Father, for those of us who have come to Christ, and in whose minds and hearts this hope has been birthed by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that we would have faith to believe even when we cannot see, and patience to eagerly wait the dawn of the coming day. Follow your word with your blessing then. We'll give you all the praise through our Savior and our Lord, even Jesus Christ. Amen.